Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 7, this is the word of the living God. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So reads the Word of God. Friends, often in the Bible, spiritual truth is taught using the metaphor or using the imagery of money. Salvation itself is often spoken of in economic terms. Redemption is an economic, a monetary term. Now, why does God so often use earthly money as the way to teach people about heavenly truth? Well, perhaps for several reasons. God, we know, is kind to speak to us in ways that we can understand. He uses language and word pictures that are familiar and common to us so that we can get the point. We deal with money every day. And so using money as a teaching tool not only aids our understanding, it's something we can appreciate, it also provides a repeated reminder of what we are to learn. We use money every day. But I think God also uses money as an object lesson because it is not only common, but also compelling. Often the most sensitive part of the human anatomy is the wallet. The most sensitive part of the human anatomy is the wallet. When someone starts talking about money, our ears prick up. We are interested. It's ironic, as I thought about it, that when banks pay you a percentage on your savings account, or when you have to pay a certain percentage back in order to borrow money, it is called what? Interest. Never thought of that before. Interest. I'm interested in that. You're interested in that. It's a topic of interest. Interest is, and money is, in general. We like then, as we read the scriptures, it piques our interest when we read the Bible speaking to us, or even Jesus speaking to us of coins and treasures and inheritances. He has our attention. Charles Spurgeon said that he never knew anyone who ever fell asleep when a will was being read. Jesus struck a chord with people when he taught them using money as an object lesson. And we see that the Apostle Paul, here in Romans chapter 13, following in the footsteps of Jesus, the master teacher, once again is using monetary language to teach the people of God. And so in verse 8 of Romans chapter 13, he raises the topic of what? Debt. Debt. owe no man anything. You see, it's a monetary picture. It's the subject of money to begin with. That's the springboard. The word that he uses was the common word for owing money. Owe no man anything. Or could be translated, do not keep on owing anyone anything. It is at heart a money object lesson. Now, I'm sure that debt was always a relevant subject. And so Paul can use it as a hook for what he's teaching. But it certainly is a relevant topic in our day, this idea of debt. Maclean's Magazine in December 2004, in an article, we read, collectively, Canadian consumers now owe $752.1 billion, according to the Bank of Canada. Up 36% in the past 10 years when adjusted for inflation. Over the same period, personal disposable income or take-home pay has risen 15%. In other words, Canadians are piling on debt more than twice as fast as their income is growing. Do you know, individuals reflect the national situation, or perhaps it's the other way around. But in either case, some estimate the current Canadian national debt to be around $536 billion. Boys and girls, that's nine zeros after 536. Nine zeros. That means, you know what that means? That every one of you, if you're a Canadian citizen, even if you owe nothing else in your personal lives, every Canadian, if there are about 32.5 million of us, owe about $16,500 right now. Boys and girls, that's how much you owe. Each one of you. $16,500 as your share of our national debt. You thought you're doing pretty well. Recently, I was speaking with a young couple about marriage. And one of their concerns and their goals was to get out of, and as much as possible to stay out of, what? Debt. It's always a timely topic. Now, we should understand that the Bible doesn't speak against borrowing or at times going into debt. The unrighteous thing is not the borrowing, but being negligent in repaying. Not the borrowing, but being negligent in repaying. Psalm 37, verse 21 says, "The wicked borrows and does not repay." That's where the wickedness lies. And so the NIV here provides us a good translation in Romans 13. Let no debt remain outstanding. That's the biblical idea. We ought to be people who are diligent and careful and serious about repaying our debts. God takes it seriously. And I'm sure that most of you take this topic of debt seriously. No offense to those who come from that part of the United Kingdom, but I'm sure that you are people who don't like to Welsh on your debts. You don't think lightly of them, flippantly. You want to repay the debts that you owe. If you owed someone $20 or $50 or $100, all of you whom I know here, I know would be quick to repay that. It would be on your mind every time you thought of that person that you owed the money to. Certainly, every time you saw them, you'd be thinking of it, and you'd be quick to pay your debts. Recently, I went into the kitchen and I opened the cupboard, and there on the shelf was a beautiful Kit Kat bar. Right there, not even opened yet. Kit Kat chocolate bar. Well, I thought, it's my house, it's my cupboard. That must be my Kit Kat bar. So I put it in my pocket and went into my study and ate the Kit Kat bar. Well, later I found out it wasn't my Kit Kat bar. It was Graham's Kit Kat bar. So, what was my situation? I owed him a Kit Kat bar. And I wanted to repay that debt. And so, the next time that I went into town and visited the corner store, I picked up a Kit Kat bar and brought it home and repaid my debt. In fact, I was so anxious to repay my debt, a couple of weeks later, I couldn't remember if I had paid him back, so I bought another Kit Kat bar. Well, he was pretty happy that Dad has a bad memory. We like to repay our debts. It's good to repay our debts. But notice what Paul says. Even to those who have a proper, high regard toward paying their debts, there is one debt that always remains unpaid. Something you continually owe. There is an area of life that has your name in someone else's accounts receivable column. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. The debt of love, one theologian writes, the debt of love is always to be paid and is always due. For love is always to be exercised. We are to pay other debts, and we may pay them fully and finally. But the debt of love ever continues and is to be daily discharged. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. We are in debt to others, Paul says. But the issue is not money, but love. Love. We can never get to the point of burning the mortgage of loving our neighbor, those around us. We see debt language throughout the book of Romans. It's interesting that right in the first chapter, when Paul thinks about debt and loving others, he writes in Romans 1:14, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Love equals preaching, telling others the good news of Jesus. And Paul considered that activity, rooted in love, as a debt that he owed to the world. Not simply something that he could take or leave, an optional exercise or activity or part of his life, but a debt that he owed to his neighbor. Paul in Romans 13, as he speaks of this continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, then specifically expands on this idea of love. Because love is not a term that is to be open to all kinds of interpretations. It won't do simply to tell people you are to love and then have themselves fill in that idea of love with whatever they think love is. When God says love, the rest of his word tells us what love is and what love looks like. God has shown you, O man, what is good. Love equals, here in Romans 13, the law of God. Love equals the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. The commandments at verse 9, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law equals love. Love equals the law. They are synonymous. William Hendrickson then says, you shall love and therefore not commit adultery, but preserve the sacredness of the marriage bond. You shall love and therefore not murder, but help your neighbor keep alive and well. You shall love and accordingly not steal anything that belongs to your neighbor, but rather protect his possessions. You shall love, and as a result, not covet what belongs to your neighbor, but rejoice in the fact that it is his. You see, love is the positive answer to these commandments that come to us in a negative form. You shall not do this. You shall love. But many have noticed, as they've read through this section of Paul's letter to the Romans, many have noticed and have asked, why doesn't Paul mention the first four commandments? The first table of the law. Those commandments related to God. After all, isn't the first and greatest commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then our neighbor as ourselves? Well, that's, of course, true. And I don't know why Paul doesn't mention the first four commandments. He's not bound, and the Spirit certainly isn't bound to write what I think should ever be written in the Scripture. But perhaps, Paul, as he writes these commandments from the second table of the law, which deal with our relationship to other people, perhaps his thinking is in line with that of the Apostle John in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We can say all sorts of things about our love to God. But Paul, perhaps in line with John, is saying the barometer of our love to God is our love to our neighbor, the litmus test. Also, people in this section have noticed not only the absence of the first table of the law, but also the mixed up order. 7, 6, 8, 10, the commandments. Paul doesn't have them in order. Once again, I don't know. Paul's not bound to my logical arrangement of things or anything else. He's written what he's written. But also, as we notice the order of the commandments here, adultery, murder, stealing, coveting, 7, 6, 8, 10, also that some commands are missing from this, even from the second table of the law. Well, we could say they're all covered, really, because doesn't Paul go on to say after he says, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be? So he does cover all the other commandments. But perhaps, at least the fifth commandment has already been covered by Paul in Romans 13. Perhaps the fifth commandment has already been covered by Paul in Romans 13. Romans 13, 1 through 7, if you take the time later on to read it again, or if you've already scanned it this morning, is Paul's discussion of living under authority, particularly living under the authority of the state. You can imagine why Paul needed to deal with that issue. He was writing to Christians in the Roman Empire who lived under an oppressive government. It was pagan. It was immoral. It was antithetic to Christianity and hostile to Christianity. It was oppressive even in terms of the tax system that it imposed upon its empire. And you can imagine Christians hearing the gospel and thinking about the truths that are revealed in the scripture, that as believers, as the children of God, we are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. In Christ, we are set free, free indeed. And so you can see perhaps why Paul needed to teach them not to go too far with these truths. Though they are true and wonderful, not to take them too far. Not of the world, yes, but still in the world. Citizens of heaven, yes, but still citizens of earthly nations. Free, yes, but not free to sin. Under God, we owe even unbelievers the debt of love. And that means love toward our superiors, or those who are over us, those who God has placed in authority over us. The Catechism, you see, when it speaks of the fifth commandment, broadens it in this regard. What is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requires the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. Paul here is dealing with this case of those who are superior to us, those in God's province whom have been placed over us, our political leaders, the state. And so Paul summarizes by saying there in Romans 13, verse 7, render therefore to all their due what you owe them, taxes to whom taxes are due. This is a timely message, not just because it was recently tax season. That's true, and we need to remember that. Christians are those who pay their taxes. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue, fear or respect to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. This is our debt, love. And when love enters into a relationship of someone to those in authority over them, love translates into honor. Love equals honor. But when we think of the fifth commandment, the fifth commandment doesn't explicitly talk about governments and political leaders or state officials. That's an inference from the rest of Scripture. But what does it refer to? What does the fifth commandment speak of? What is the context of the honor spoken of in the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. See, that's where the fifth commandment begins. That's the context of the fifth commandment, because that is where the school of honor on earth begins its classes. This is honor 101. And it's a prerequisite. The family. Honor your father and your mother. This is where the essence of honor should be seen. Give to everyone what you owe him. So, boys and girls, do you see the logic? Have you connected the dots? What do you owe? What do you owe? To whom do you owe something? You know, we could fill in those blanks with many things. Today, especially, people's minds are on whom? Mothers. And certainly that doesn't exhaust the realm of honor, but it's foundational. It's foundational. Give honor to whom you owe honor. Boys and girls, you have a debt to pay. And it's the debt of honor to your mother. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like? I think there's a wonderful example of this kind of honor from the Old Testament in the life of King Solomon. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Bathsheba, and that's Solomon's mother. It's Solomon's mother. Bathsheba, therefore, went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. He's the king of Israel. He sits on the throne. He is the top man. He is at the pinnacle of the honor ladder in Israel, right? Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon, and then listen to what the scripture says. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Wow. The king gets up when he sees mom coming, and then he bows down and gives her a place of honor. He was a king, but he treated his mother like a queen. You see, actions show honor. Actions show honor. I always remember when I was about 10 or 11 years old, I had the chance to go and see Queen Elizabeth. She was visiting our town. And my dad worked for the parks at that time, and there was a park where they were hosting this outdoor event. And so we got to have these special pins that we wore, and we got special seats right up front, so that they came right past us when they entered in. It was exciting. It was amazing. But what I noticed right away was that Queen Elizabeth came walking in, but Prince Philip, her husband, wasn't walking beside her. They didn't come walking in holding hands. He was walking 6 paces behind the queen. Very formal, because that shows honor to the queen. It was an action, something that showed honor to the queen. Now, how are we going to apply that? You're going to start walking 6 paces behind your wives and your mothers? No, you know, but I often see honor or a lack of honor shown in how people walk together. How many times don't I see people downtown, men downtown, who are doing their thing and on their business, walking away, and there are their wives, often toting lots of bags and everything, 6 paces at least behind their husbands, just trying to keep up. And their husbands are on their way. And the action, what they're doing, the way that they're walking, just shouts dishonor and disregard to their wives, to their moms. What an example men like that set for the next generation of how to honor mothers. You know, it's not only actions, it's also words that express honor. What we say and how we say it. Proverbs 31:28 says, her children rise up, but they don't rise up in rebellion. It's not that kind of uprising. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Blessed. You know, that's what the scripture says, but sometimes life fills in the blank with other things. Her children rise up and call her blank. But here the scripture says her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Once again, it's dad setting the tone, I think. Dad setting the tone for the next generation of how wives and mothers will be treated. The kids, here's the thing. Here's what the scripture says. Her children rise up and call her blessed. What do you say to your moms? How do you say it? Is it blessing to her? Does it show honor? Listen to what Augustine, the great African Christian, said of his mother, Monica, after she died. She called me a dutiful, loving son, and said in the great affection of her love that she had never heard from my mouth any harsh or reproachful word addressed to herself. What a great testimony. And Augustine wasn't always a Christian. Even in his unregenerate common grace days, this is the way he honored his mom. She had never heard from my mouth any harsh or reproachful word addressed to herself. But now listen to how Augustine reflects on that. But what possible comparison was there, O my God, between the honor I showed her and the service she had rendered me? Boy. Boys and girls, do you appreciate how much your parents do for you? How much your moms do for you? I know I didn't appreciate it as I should have when I was a kid. There's no way. I still don't. But we should. And that should be an incentive to honor. You know, as we think about the scripture here and as we think about Proverbs 31 and the example of Augustine, I know that life often doesn't follow the pattern of scripture. What about moms and dads who weren't like Monica? What about moms and dads who weren't the picture of Proverbs 31? You know, recently I spoke to a young man who is a believer. And he came to me asking this question: how can I honor my parents? They're not Christians. They make life tough for him in lots of ways. But what an encouraging question of a young man whose parents aren't what they should be in many ways, and yet he comes asking this question: how can I honor my parents? How would you have answered him? Well, we honor by obeying. Of course, we obey in the Lord. We can't obey parents, and it is not honoring to them ultimately to submit to them to any clear sin. If they command us to do something that the Bible forbids, or forbid us to do something that the Bible commands, then we honor God, and we can have to say no to even our parents. And so that's a clear line. But beyond that, how do you honor your parents if your parents aren't believers? Or if your parents, your situation at home was everything but the kind of a Proverbs 31 experience, then you honor them by praying for them, by bringing them to the throne of grace in your prayers. You honor them in word and deed, showing the love and grace of God to your neighbor, who just happens to be your parents. Children in that position, you see, of having unbelieving parents, I think are in the similar position of wives with unbelieving husbands. 1 Peter 3:1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, They, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe the purity and the reverence of your lives. You have a debt to them of love and honor and respect. You just think about that debt and let God work out the rest. Give what you owe. That's Paul's word here. Give what you owe. Don't get hung up on what they owe you. That's so often what we do. Even as we read a commandment like this, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Give to everyone what you owe him. You know what our minds do? We go from this point of saying, this is what I owe someone else. And then our minds start turning. The wheels start turning. Wait a second. If this is what I owe them, then they owe me love. Then they owe me honor. Then they owe me respect. And in no time like that, we're completely away from the spirit of this passage. And we're thinking about what you owe me. Paul doesn't say one word about what they owe you. Does he? Not one word. It is what you owe your neighbor. It is what you owe your wife. It is what you owe your husband or your children. It is what you owe your parents. Paul here speaks of debtors, not creditors. The focus is on the debt of your love, the debt of my love to others. Luke 6:35, love your enemies. How can the focus be on what they owe you? They're your enemies. Love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. There's the spirit. You're giving, not waiting for something in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be the sons of the Most High. Well, friends, there it is. There's the Christian life. Give to each what you owe. If honor, then honor. Boys and girls, that's God's word. You have a debt of love and honor to mom especially. Today, we're thinking about give what you owe. But you know, there are probably many Mother's Day type of messages that are being preached in all sorts of places today, in places all around our country. But what have I said so far? What I have said so far, you know, the things that I've said could probably have been preached in most mosques and synagogues in Ottawa without much fuss. Isn't that true? There are probably lots of sermons being preached. You kids, love your moms, honor them, be good boys and girls. You can preach that sermon and be praised in mosques and synagogues. What is Christian about what Paul is saying? That's the real issue. What is Christian about what Paul is saying? Well, the first thing I think, as we think about this command Christianly, is first that we all fail to do what God says here. We all fail to do what God says here. Calvin says, as he interacts with enemies of Christ and the gospel, puerile then are the words of the sophists, the philosophers, who attempt to elicit from this passage what may favor justification by works. He's saying, this is just childish, people who come to this and say, see, Paul says that it's obeying the law, and that's how we're right with God, obeying the law. For Paul declares not what men do or do not, but he speaks hypothetically of that which you will find nowhere accomplished. Here is the goal and the calling, but no one lives this way. And when we say that men are not justified by works, we deny not that the keeping of the law is true righteousness. Of course it is. But as no one performs it, and has never performed it, we say that all are excluded from it, and that hence the only refuge is in the grace of Christ. That's the way we begin to think Christianly about this call to love one another. Tara and I were at something recently, and it was intended to have a spiritual message, and the cross was mentioned, and thinking on the cross. And at one point, here was the conclusion. That kind of love must be what God wants me to do. That kind of unconditional love must be what He wants for me. Now, there's a place for that, but if that's all that's said, that's just another law. That's just another law, and that's hopeless. You try to live your life by meeting the unconditional love of Christ on the cross, that'll condemn you quicker than anything. The first thought is not that, when I look at the cross, that must be what God requires for me. My first thought is, thank God that that's what He's given to me. That's what He's done for me. It's not my doing that's the first focus. It's His doing. His love. Confession and repentance toward God and others motivated by the grace of God in Christ. That's where we begin. And as we think about this idea of the debt of love that we owe Christianly, we have to think, we have to bring into our thinking that we owed another debt that we couldn't pay, the debt of sin. And because we owed God absolute obedience and allegiance as His creatures, that's what we owe. And when we sin, we welch on our debt to God. And in response, then, what does the holy God owe us? Well, Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. Wages are a debt. It's what the employer owes the employee. What does God owe us? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God surely pays what He owes. You see, God says here, pay what you owe. And God does what He preaches. He always pays what He owes. And He owes sinful man hell. The wages of sin is death. That's what God owes sinners. And God pays what He owes. And He did pay it for His people. He paid it to Jesus in my place. God owed me wrath. And He surely repays the wicked. And He gave what was due to me to His only Son so I could be saved. I owed God a perfect love that I couldn't pay. God owed me a wrath He surely could pay and does pay. And in between me and God stands Jesus. That's the gospel. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. You see, Romans 13 has a context. It follows Romans 12, especially verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Everything that follows Romans chapter 12, verse 1, including Romans 13, 7 through 10, ought to be heard and read in the light of by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, which is a summary of Romans 1 through 11. You know, boys and girls, children, young people, teenagers, I want you to be parent-honoring kids. But I know that you can do that. I know that you can do that with your heart still being very far from your parents and far from God. I grew up in the church. I know that it's easy to be a good little boy. So that when your parents think of you, they pat you on the head and say, I have no trouble with him. He's a good little boy. And the other people in the church look at you and say, he's a good little boy. That's a good little girl. But I know that what's in your heart sometimes can be very different from what your parents or your pastor or the people in the congregation see. You can be a good little boy and a good little girl, and your heart can still be far from Jesus. No more, even more than my wanting you to honor your parents, I want you to honor Jesus. I want you to honor God in Jesus. And that can only come by faith, trusting him. God sees our hearts, beloved, each one of us. And so may the honor and the reverence and the love that we offer God, and may the honor and love and respect that we give from one another flow from the very same spring. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God.